Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, and chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we shall read a few of the opening verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him take it according to the number of the souls, even according to his eating, shall ye make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Now I want you to keep your Bible open at that, please, and turn to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, and chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and it's one of these chapters in the Bible that starts twice. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are your set feasts. 6 days shall work be done, and on the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. And holy convocation, ye shall do no work therein. It shall be a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And it starts again. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons, in the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. So I thought this afternoon, seeing that we commenced our morning meeting talking about the Paschal Lamb, and we'll talk about these first of the feasts of Jehovah that you have in Leviticus chapter 23, the Passover. Feasts of Jehovah, 7 of them in number. Can't get through the whole 7 in the short while I'm with you, but we'll do some of them. The 7. There's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the Feast of First Fruits. Then the Day of Pentecost. Then the Feast of Trumpets. And then the Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. And these 7 feasts covered the whole of the Jewish year. Can I say the Jewish year divides itself into 2 sections? The first 6 months is the holy part of the year. And the second 6 months is the ceremonial part of the year. And in the first 6 months you had Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. You'll notice they are all doctrinal and churchward, for their application affects you and I today as the people of God. The last 3 of the feasts are Trumpets and Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they are all to do with Israel. They are prophetic. And they are future. And that divides the 2 into 2 sections. The Jews today, of course, have got their year in reverse order. Some of you may know that and be thinking that. The Jews have their year now in reverse order. And they begin with the Feast of Trumpets, and they put the Passover at the beginning of the second half of the Jewish year. But it wasn't so in the days we're reading about in Exodus chapter 12. Now, Leviticus chapter 23, as I said, is a strange chapter. It starts, and it seems to go off course. And it starts again. the chapter that tells us that these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations. And we know perfectly well that those feasts start with the Passover, and then they go on until they finish with the Feast of Tabernacles. But when the Spirit of God is writing, causing Moses to write this chapter, he says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations. He immediately talks about the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't one of the set feasts of the Lord. It wasn't one of the seven. And then, stranger still, he says only a line or two about the Sabbath, and then he starts again. He says, these are the set feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations. And he talks about the Passover. It's a chapter that starts, seems to go off course, stops, and starts again. See, why did the Spirit of God do a thing like that within the covers of our Bibles? Did Moses suffer from a bad memory? Or in some way was he put off course in his thinking? But you say, no, we don't believe that here. We believe the Bible is in every word and every letter inspired of God. And if it's inspired of God, how do you have a chapter that says it's going to be about the set feast of the Lord? Wanders off into the Sabbath. And then kind of comes to an end and so we'll start again. Strange, isn't it? But you see, that's exactly how human history has gone, isn't it? God intended the whole history of humanity, if you like, to be a feast of the Lord. He expected, he'd made a creation and he wanted to enjoy every bit of it. And the book of the Revelation says that all things that he made were made, are and were made for his pleasure. God expected to enjoy all. It was to be a feast of the Lord. But something went wrong. And because something went wrong, that creation that God declared to be very good became marred by sin. And the serpent came into it and brought about the fall. And the man and the woman sinned against God, and since then mankind is an awful history. And instead of God being thrilled and it being a feast for him, as it were, he looks down from the glory, his heart is grieved, it repented the Lord God that he had made man upon the earth. Something went wrong. So we've got a chapter here where something seems to go wrong. Let's look at that again. These are the set feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, the Sabbath. Why, yes. After God had worked for 6 days, he pronounced the Sabbath. And he rested. He didn't rest because he was tired, for God never gets tired. But he rested because all that he'd made was there, complete. It was in absolute accord with his mind. He found delight in it, and in a spirit of complacency and rest and satisfaction, the God of heaven rested. So he pronounced a Sabbath. God's rest. But you'll agree with me, something went wrong. And the rest of God was disturbed. And the tranquility of God was upset. And in a scene where he had pronounced everything to be very good, things went wrong. And because they went wrong, they'd gone off course, to use the idea we have in our chapter, because they'd gone off course, he had to start again. See why the chapter's like that? It's a start, begins the Sabbath, goes off course, then has to start again. God in history made a world. It was absolutely lovely. Things went off course. God had to interrupt his Sabbath and start again. Got the idea? What this chapter contains. I always wondered why this chapter was so strange, starting and stopping and starting again, until I learned that it is a picture of human history. And of course, that is exactly what happens, isn't it, in the history of man? For immediately the fall comes in. Men and women have sinned against God, and God is grieved. What's the first thing he did? having pronounced upon the man and the woman and creation judgment because of sin, he immediately clothes the pair with coats of skin. What for? To give us a little picture of how God starts again. How did God start again? With our first parents, Adam and Eve, he must have taken a lamb. He must have slain it, because he used a skin. It wasn't sausage skins, or skins on paint. Only skins there are in the Bible are animal skins. And so he takes an animal skin from an animal, and the blood of the animal has to be shed in order to cover this pair that have brought in sin into God's creation and marred what God was trying to do. And so in that you have a little picture of how God starts again. Got that in your mind now? If you go down this chapter and you read it at your leisure, when God starts again, where does he start? Well, you say, he had a Sabbath day because he'd made the world and it was all very good. And everything was ideal. But he didn't start with the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the world ideal. Picture of the millennium. Sin suppressed. Righteousness reigning. He didn't start there. Where did he start? That would be the end product. But he started at Calvary. And that's where God always starts again, isn't it? You and I were sinners going on the road to the pit. God stopped us in our career. And he started at Calvary. And in the end, he'll reshape our lives. He'll adjust our ways. He'll make us to be men and women in whom he finds pleasure, even in our practical living on earth, because of the way he shapes us. But he starts at Calvary. So as I go down this chapter, the fall having come in the picture that you've got there of things going kind of off course, and God breaking his Sabbath, and then he starts again. The first feast that he announces in the chapter is the feast of the Passover. God's got to start again, teaching us the lesson that it was absolutely impossible for God to put things right in this old world of ours, except by the work of Calvary, that first of all, he would cover men and women with the value of the precious blood of Christ, and then he would reshape them, replan them, the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles, everything in order, because God started again. I read you from the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus chapter 12, you have a similar chapter. God stops and starts again. Is there another chapter of the same style? Well, not exactly. What does it say? It says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. But 6 months of the year had already come and gone. It was the middle of the Jewish year. And God says, now we're going to stop. And we're going to start again. And Israel's calendar is altered 6 months at that time. The first month became the seventh month. And the seventh month became the first month. By a shifting of the year, 6 months, God says, we're going to stop and start again. That interesting? You know, every one of us here, we started life, didn't we, as sinners? And some of us went on like I did for 14 years. And some for 20 years. And some of them maybe for 50 years before we got saved. And in the moment when we trusted Christ as Savior, God said, we'll stop. And we'll start again. So the New Testament says, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. The truth of being born again for Nicodemus was, Nicodemus, that old life of yours has accomplished nothing that will be for the pleasure of God. We'll blot it out. We'll start again. We'll get you born again. New life. A new beginning brought before us in Exodus chapter 12. God says, we'll stop and start again. We all thank God, don't we, for that time in our experience when, brought to a realization of our guilt and our need and the bondage we were in, like these people in Exodus chapter 11, because of the bondage we were in, we longed to be delivered. Through the work of Christ, God says, we'll stop now. And we'll start again. You go home, when you go home, look at the calendar. The calendar, sir. 1993, is it? Always going to struggle with dates. Anyway, whatever year it is, it's AD. Why is it AD? Well, because there's a before Christ and there's an after Christ. What happened in the incoming of the into the world of the Lord Jesus? Human history says we'll stop and start again. That's the element in our chapter. You stop, start again. It was true, wasn't it? Leviticus 23. It's true, Exodus chapter 12. You stop and start again to bring in Calvary. Got the idea now? Well now, in this chapter where you stop and start again, God says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. The first month of the year to you, they stopped and started again. But there's a third way in which human history stopped and started again. You say, how was that? You remember the expression that is used relative to the flood? The end of all flesh came before God. And so he stopped. And he started again. And you take that idea and you apply it to Calvary. And there our Lord Jesus became in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, God condemns sin in the flesh, and if you like, flesh will fall on Calvary. The end of all flesh came before God, when in awful judgment he poured the judgment that sin deserved upon the blessed Christ of God. It was the closing of a chapter of human history. It was the beginning of another chapter of human history. The end of all flesh come before God. And he stopped, and he started again. Interesting. Well, look back at Exodus chapter 12 again, and see what else we can find in the chapter. It says that they were to do something on the first day of the month. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, the first month of the year is you. So they, what was the first day of this particular month now would become the first day of another month. The months will keep the same, but this month will be unto you the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you, and then on the 10th day of the month. Then you go down the chapter, and it tells you again on the 14th day of the month. 10th day of the month, 14th day of the month. And you know, I've been in the assemblies a long while, 60 odd years. And I found assembly folk to be very ingenious in interpreting the scriptures. Or suggest some interpretation. And so somebody says, well, you see, if you take the lamb on the 10th day of the month, you crucify it on the 14th day of the month, you've got 4 days in which you examine the lamb. And you look for all its perfections. So they say, well, you know, those 4 days represent Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. 4 different angles from which you look at the person of the Lord Jesus. And in those 4 different gospels, if you like, 4 different angles looking at Christ. Matthew will look at him as the king, Mark will look at him as the servant, Luke will look at him as a man, and John will look at him as an eagle, and from 4 different angles, you'll look upon the lovely person of God's Lamb. You'll examine him. 4 different angles, the 4 different writers of the New Testament scriptures. Well, it's a nice idea, isn't it? Don't think it's interpretation, but it's a nice idea. Well, next then. Somebody says, well, you see, he was also viewed from 4 different angles in another way. heaven looked down upon him, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The depths, the abyss, if you like, the demons looked at him and said, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The enemies of the Lord Jesus looked at him and they marveled at the words of grace that came out of his lips. And the disciples looked at him and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Four different angles. Heaven, hell, all looking at the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. And from four different angles he's examined. And nothing but his perfection is absolutely seen. Another idea, well, it might be right, but a bit fantastic to my mind. I'm an ordinary fellow when it comes to examining the Word of God. Well, what else can you suggest? Well, somebody says, you know, in Jewish thinking, half a year equates with a whole year. So if it was 3.5 years of our Lord's public ministry, well, you say, if you say 3.5, half's got to equate with a whole year, that's 4. So, 4 years of our Lord's public ministry. So you have 4 Gospels, 4 angles, 4 days. And they're all suggestions that I've heard when I've been moving around the assemblies of God's people to explain for us this 4 days in the chapter. Well, all very well. But let's put 2 feet, shall we, firmly down on the ground. And without dealing in mysticism, deal with facts. What's it say? It says they take the lamb on the 10th day of the month, and they slay the lamb on the 14th day of the month. Now, if you have in your home anywhere a copy of Sir Walter Anderson's Coming Prince, or Catford's book on Daniel, both agree on this, you'll find that they have worked out for us very well that the day in which our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding upon an ass's colt, you remember, the Lord Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and they found a colt tied and the Lord Jesus sat on it and he went into Jerusalem riding on that ass's colt. And all the people put their clothes in the way and branches in the way and cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You know, it was a very important day in human history. It was the 10th day of the first month. In Exodus chapter 12 is the 10th day of the first month. And on the 10th day of the first month, they took the lamb. Literally, on the 10th day of the first month, the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem. And all the crowds were looking at the lamb. So the Lord Jesus went down the road riding on that ass's colt. Here he was, publicly displayed, the Lamb of God, entering his own city. They were to take a lamb on the 10th day of the first month. Zechariah writes about it for us, doesn't he? What Zechariah said, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, just and having salvation, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass's colt." That was in Zechariah's prophecy. That was fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures in the day in which our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem. The 10th day. First month. So without spiritualizing about why in fantastic interpretations, you simply keep 2 feet on the ground and you say 10th day of the first month is the day when the Lord Jesus was in the midst of his people, crowds of people around him, seeing the loveliness of the person of Christ as he moved as a lamb of Calvary towards the city of Jerusalem where they would crucify him and nail him to the tree. To confirm that, you go to Daniel chapter 9. You know the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, and history has already fulfilled the 69 weeks. And the 69 times 7 years from the beginning of the proclamation until what? Until Messiah the Prince. Princes in the Old Testament rode on donkeys, remember, not horses. Unto Messiah, the prince. And it was on the 10th day of the first month that Messiah the prince, riding upon an ass, sign of princely dignity, he moved into the city of Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month. So we're not fantastically interpreting the scriptures, we're keeping what the book says. That they were to take the lamb on the 10th day of the first month, and they were to keep it until the 14th day of the first month. And so our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month. And he was in Jerusalem on the 11th, 12th, and 13th. He spent every night, it seems, in Bethany. But he spent the days in the courtyard, the people's courtyard of the temple. There he was in the midst of men and women, not that they might examine him to see if he was fit for sacrifice, for they didn't examine the animal between the 10th day and the 14th day to see it was fit for sacrifice. They examined it before the 10th day. And when they found a lamb without blemish and without spot, they set it apart. There it was for them to admire. So our Lord Jesus in those days when he was in the temple courtyard between the day he presented himself to the nation and the day when he was crucified unto Messiah the Prince. And that's the day that's time stated in the Old Testament scriptures for the Lord Jesus to enter Jerusalem. When was it? The 10th day of the first month. So it's 10th day of the first month, Exodus 12. It's the 10th day of the first month that Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled. It's the 10th day of the first month that Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled. So you've got the idea. You see, let me say to you young Christians, your Bible never lets you down. This is a perfect book. The more I get to know this book, the more I am amazed by the wonder of the book. Written by so many authors over so long a time, and yet every bit of it synchronizes perfectly together. And relative to these things, it's all the 10th day of the first month. Got that? No, no. They kept the lamb for the 10 days, and of course I hardly need to remind you that the passage talk about the lamb, and a lamb, and then your lamb. For personally, each family had to take the lamb for itself. That would be a word for anybody here who's not saved. The while it's perfectly true to say that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he was, of course, a lamb fit for sacrifice. But your lamb, you must make a personal acquaintanceship with the Lamb of God. He must be your Lamb, my Lamb. He must be taking my place. He dies in my stead. He's my Lamb. Not only God's Lamb, he's my Lamb. Got the idea? Then, they had to do it on the 14th day. Slay the sacrifice on the 14th day of the first month. What happened? The 14th day of the first month, of course, Passover day. And it was just in the beginning of the 14th day of the first month that our Lord Jesus went into that house and sat down there with his disciples, and they kept the Passover. After 6 o'clock on the 14th day of the first month. And going on late into that evening, they followed by the institution of the Lord's Supper. Then you remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Arise, let us be going." The reason why? Because he that betrayeth me is at hand. And our Lord Jesus went out to Gethsemane. Then to his being apprehended. Then by his being tried by Annas and Caiaphas, and finally taken before Pilate. Before 9 o'clock in the morning, they were on the way to the cross. By 12 o'clock, it became dark. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness was over, and the Lord Jesus bows his head in death. And before 6 o'clock that night, he was in yonder tomb. The Passover began the evening. The day runs course. He was buried before the evening of the next day. What does your chapter say? Look in the margin if you've got a Newbery Bible. Slay the Passover between the evenings of the Passover day. All that happened in your New Testament? By the beginning of Passover day, he instituted the supper. Then Gethsemane. Then his trial and suffering and pain and all the work of the cross. He cries, it is finished. He's put in the tomb. It's all over. It's between the evenings. Isn't that interesting? Another thing that's interesting is this. I'm not dealing with the details of the chapter so much. Another thing that's interesting is this. If you turn at your leisure to Genesis chapter 9. I think it's chapter 9. And it tells you about Noah and his ark. It tells you about the experience of Noah going into the ark and how long he spent in the ark. And then the time comes when the waters are abated. You remember the birds are sent out from the ark and the waters are gradually going down. And then it says that the ark rested on the 17th day of the 7th month. What? 17th day of the 7th month. Keep that in your mind and remember that in Exodus chapter 12, the Jewish year was shifted by 6 months. God changed it. The seventh month became the first, and the first became the seventh by shifting the time. 6 months. So we're going to shift the time 6 months now in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. This is the ark rested on the 17th day of the 7th month, and thinking in the terms of our chapter, that would be the 1st month. So the 17th day of the 1st month was the day the ark rested. Put in your mind now? Well now, let's think. They took the lamb on the 10th day of the 1st month. So our Lord entered Jerusalem that day. They slew the lamb on the 14th day of the 10th month, so the Lord Jesus was crucified that day. The 17th day, the ark rested on the 17th day of the 1st month. Which tells me, that's the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And if you like, the judgment typified in the flood was all over. He came out the other side of the judgment. And just as the ark landed on Mount Ararat, so our Lord Jesus rose triumphant from the dead. On the 17th day of the 1st month. You say, that's a surprise. Shouldn't be a surprise, should it? God is giving pictures in the Old Testament scriptures of what he's going to do in New Testament days. And surely he knew the day when our Lord Jesus would enter Jerusalem. There's a type of it on the right day. And then he knew the Lord Jesus would die, the Passover. He has a type of it on the right day, the day when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And he knew the Lord Jesus was rose from the dead. So he had a picture of it in Genesis chapter 9 on the right day. Well, that's common sense, isn't it? That God, if he knew these things by foreknowledge and divine plan, would arrange the celebrations of them on the right day in the Old Testament scriptures. And so in Exodus chapter 12 and in Numbers chapter 23, God is working just on the right days that he's going to fulfill in New Testament days when our Lord Jesus came into the world. And just as we reference Leviticus chapter 23 in passing, the feast of the Lord. There are two words translated in the idea of the feast of the Lord. There's Chag and Moed. moed. Now, shag, and in the centre of the word shag is H-A-G. Same thing as Haggai. Got the idea. Haggai means the joyous one. Shag is a word that is taken from the pagan world, and it signifies a rhythmic dance around a pagan shrine. And the Spirit of God's taken that word out of paganism, and brought it inside the Bible, and talks about God's feast, Shag. What's it mean? It means it's an occasion when God's going to be happy. When God's going to rejoice, if you like. The God of heaven, if you like, dancing with joy. As on these seven occasions in the year, God's people bring before him one feast after another. The first feast they remind him of is the Passover. And the second but one feast they remind him of is the Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection of Christ. And as they were enacting their various feasts as they went through the year, God looked down and he saw them celebrating the Passover. A wonderful picture of the eye of God, of the sacrifice of Christ at the place called Calvary, when the New Testament says, even Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us. And not the people rejoice, please. They weren't the feasts of the people. They were the feasts of the Lord. God's heart was filled with merriment as he looks down and he sees them enacting something that speaks of Calvary. Same principle, you know, relative to the Lord's Supper. This isn't our supper, is it? Oh, I know one hymn says bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. That's absolutely unscriptural. But it's the Lord's Supper. It's not what I come to eat. No, I take bread and wine. It's what the Lord eats. His supper. And as we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, we are reminding God of Christ. And God's heart is thrilled. It's his supper. It's not mine. And these feasts in the Old Testament were God's feasts. And just like them dancing round a shrine in the pagan world, so God, if you like, is dancing as men and women reminded God of Calvary. Hundreds of years before Calvary ever took place. Got the idea? The feasts of the Lord. There's the other word, moed. And several times this word feast is used in Leviticus chapter 23. The Chag word for the festive idea. And then moed, set feast. Set feast. That means to say, feast you must not alter. Set. God set them. He set the dates. You can understand that now, can't you? After what I've said, he set the 10th day and the 14th day and the 17th day. He set the dates. And if they'd altered the day, well, they got the type wrong, wouldn't they? Who's got it right on the right dates? And then the number of the sacrifices are offered every day. You say, weren't they all always the same? No, they were different. They were different. In fact, in the Feast of Tabernacles, they start off with 13, then 12, then 11, then 10, and go down till they come to 7. And they decline every day. What for? Because it's going to be a picture that God is given of the millennium. And at the beginning of the millennium, there'll almost be 100% appreciation of Christ. But a lot of sinners will be born during the millennium. Until at the end of the millennium, they'll rise and they'll follow Satan in a revolt against Christ. In other words, the appreciation of Christ decreases while the millennium goes on. So the Feast of Tabernacles has a depreciating, a declining appreciativeness of the person of the Lord Jesus. The number of the offerings declines every day. That's why God says, set feasts. They weren't allowed to alter the days, and they weren't allowed to alter the number of the feasts. And then one man would get up and he would pick a sheaf of corn up and he would wave it this way. Or another priest would take 2 loaves of bread and wave it this way. And offerings were either waved this way or they were heaved up. You say, is that important? After all, that's just a bit of physical exercises for the priest. Either waving this way or heaving up. No, no, no. God says, that's it. You mustn't alter it. For things waved this way speak of Christ going backwards and forwards on earth. In the days of his public ministry, he was going up to Jerusalem and down to Galilee, up to Jerusalem and down to Galilee, and he's going this way. Oh, yeah. So things waved speak of his life here on earth. But things heaved speak of Christ exalted, lifted up to the very throne of God. You see, all these typical things, God says, I've set them. And you mustn't alter them. That was true in tabernacle worship. That is true in the worship of the assembly, isn't it? Paul says when he writes about the local assembly, these things are the commandment of the Lord. That's it. And you must know. Your idea now. Some interesting things about these chapters, aren't there? You'll notice, and we'll touch a little on this tomorrow, in this afternoon, in the will of the Lord. You'll notice that after the day of the Passover, there was a day of rest. Work was finished. The animal was slain. The blood had been shed. Then the day of rest. They did nothing. For the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles was the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. I go on to the New Testament scriptures. And the religious leaders were anxious that the body of the Lord Jesus and the body of the other criminals should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, because that Sabbath day was a high day. So they took down the body of the Lord Jesus and they laid it to rest in yonder tomb. And just as God had kept Sabbath after the work of creation, so God keeps Sabbath after the work of redemption. And he lies in yonder tomb to rest. God at a Sabbath when the work of redemption was completely done. Well, now, look again at this chapter. And as I say, I'm not dealing with the things we generally preach from. I'm trying to add just what the Apostle Paul said, adding that which is lacking. So the things we maybe haven't heard before, I'm trying to say today about this chapter. Interesting thing about this chapter, and that is the sprinkling of the blood. They sprinkle the blood in Exodus 12, and they should have, they didn't, but they should have kept the Passover year by year throughout all their Old Testament history. But in the instructions for the keeping of the annual feast, it does not say they should sprinkle the blood. They sprinkle the blood at the first Passover. And they didn't sprinkle the blood on Passover Day anymore. That's interesting. Listen, how many times did you sprinkle the blood? You say, I'm safe because I'm sheltered by Jesus' precious blood. And I'm sure because he promised and he cannot break his word. And there was one moment, some of us many years ago, when we came to Christ and we trusted him as our own personal Savior, and to use the words of Peter, and to obedience, we responded to the gospel and the sprinkling of the blood. And you and I never need a fresh sprinkling of the blood. We do not need to come to Christ a second time in order to get salvation. We get salvation once and for all. The blood is only applied once. Oh, there was bloodshed every Passover day. But only applied once. If you think of the preciousness of the blood of Christ, it's only applied once. That precious blood that was shed on Calvary, on the ground of which you and I are saved and completely forgiven, we only availed ourselves of that precious blood once. Don't believe you have to get saved twice here, do you? Or get saved and lost again here? No, no. He says only once. That's right. Only once you trust Christ. Only once the blood's applied. And its value is efficacious. It never declines. It can never alter. So they only applied the blood once. Again. You compare this with what you have now in Deuteronomy, in the Authorized Version. In this chapter, it says, eat not of it raw, nor sodden with water, but roast with fire, its head and its legs and the pertinence thereof. Notice, eat of it raw, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. When you read it in, I think it's Deuteronomy, it's either Numbers or Deuteronomy, when you have the statement of the preparing the Passover for the future annual occasions, the margin of your Bible, the Authorized Version text says, roast with fire. The margin of your Bible says, seize with fire. Seize with fire. For in its origination, Exodus 12, it's roast with fire. But in the annual celebration of it, it's sodden with water. It's seized. It's boiled. It's interesting. You sing sometimes, I'm sure, in your meeting, nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Near again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. For only once did he bare his bosom to the flame of divine wrath in those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross of Calvary. And all the fierce wrath of God, if you like, burned upon him at Calvary, and he exhausted the fire. Satisfied all the righteous claims of God. And he'll never suffer that pain again. He'll never pass through that torment again. He's made one sacrifice for sins, and he has forever set himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Only once. Never again. So the blood was only applied once. And Christ suffered on account of sin only once. And there'll never be a repetition in each of our experience of the application of the blood. And there'll never be a repetition in human history of Christ suffering again on account of sin. He suffered once. Only once. Never to be exposed to the fire, to the flame again. Think of something else now. Well, think of this word, Passover. Passover. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What does that mean? I used to think it meant that the destroyer would go through the land. He'd come to door number one. No blood there. Going to slay the firstborn. Come to door number two. Blood on that door. So you miss that door and you go to the next one. Passover, in that sense. Doesn't mean the word Passover. The word Passover in the Old Testament scriptures is used on a number of occasions, not translated that way. It's the idea of a bird, and it's got its young, or maybe it's got nests, eggs in its nest. Some predator is lurking near, either a bird or another larger bird, or a serpent, and will you to turn with me again, please, the Word of God, and we'll turn back again to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Verse 6, or verse 5. And in the 14th day of the first month at even shall be the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. I'm going to talk this afternoon about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The passage says further down, seeing that Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. We recognize from this morning's meeting, if we didn't know it before, that the Passover is a picture of the suffering death of our Lord Jesus at the place called Calvary. If we came to the chapter as just a casual reader who didn't know much about the Word of God, we would say, well now, seeing that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, let us keep the feast, that is the Lord's Supper. And of course, if we wanted authority for that, we could turn to our hymn book, couldn't we? And we read such hymns as Sweet Feast of Love Divine, 'tis grace that makes us free, and so often the hymnology of our books is unscriptural, and we talk about the Lord's Supper as being a feast. Now, the Lord's Supper has two names in the Bible. It is called the Lordly Supper, or the Lord's Supper, if you like. It's the Lordly Day, the first day of the week, and it's the Lordly Supper. It's the Dominican Day, if you want to use the proper term, and it's the Dominican Supper. It talks about the Lord having a day and the Lord having a supper. The other way it's talked about, a practical way. The other way it's talked about, a practical way, is the breaking of the bread. And so in Acts chapter 20, you read, the believers came together to break bread on the first day of the week. The term, the breaking of the bread, is the term for the Lord's Supper. There is the expression in the scripture, the Lord's table, but I rather think that's different. You see, when I'm at home, I have my supper. Well, in our country, that is the last meal of the day. Of course, you're not as civilized as we are in Great Britain, and you don't know that supper is the last meal of the day. Well, we have our supper just before we go to bed, and it'll possibly be a biscuit and a cup of tea. It's our supper. Now, sometimes we have guests. And they say, well, you know, Mrs. Gooding, she spreads a good table. That means to say she puts sufficient on the table that the table legs almost bend and the people have all the feasts they like. That's the difference between the supper and the table. The table has an abundance on it to meet the needs of those who gather. The supper is to meet the needs, shall we say, of one particular person. So the Lord's Supper, when we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, And shall we say we take in our hands the person of Christ? In all his perfection we offer him to God. God feeds. It's his supper. The Lord's table we should be sitting at 7 days a week. And all the bounties of heaven revealed in the Holy Scriptures are on that table. God wants us to feed constantly upon Christ, 7 days a week. Of course, the context will tell you that because you feed at the Lord's supper, at the Lord's table, 7 days a week, you have to behave in a way that corresponds with it. And so that teaches me that if I am constantly feeding upon Christ and eating at the Lord's table as he ministers Christ to my soul, well then my conduct and my way of living will correspond thereto. So the Lord's table is different to the Lord's supper. And let me say, in the Bible, the Lord's supper is never called a feast. Never called a feast. It's the Lord's supper. It's the breaking of bread. But it's never a feast. They were in danger in the early church of making the Lord's Supper into a feast. I suppose it really started in Acts chapter 2. You remember the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then the end of the chapter, Mr. Kelly's translation, they broke bread at home and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And I judge that when they met in homes in those early days, no instructions had been given by then about breaking bread on the first day of the week. So I take it that whenever they met in homes, they added to their common meal the breaking of the bread. You wouldn't do that today. You wouldn't do that today because the New Testament shows how that degenerated. For in the scriptures, you have what are called agapes. Love feast. You remember the expression is found twice, I think, in the Authorized Version. Love feast. What were they? Well, they were when the saints came together and they professed it was the Lord's Supper. They had a meal together. And some of them brought a good tuck in, had a real feast. And the others who were poor, they couldn't bring anything. And they sat in the corner and starved. Altogether, it was a kind of a jollification together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about that, says, when ye come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. There the agapes are condemned, turning the Lord's Supper into a kind of feast, which was almost a replica of an idolatrous feast. So get the idea of feast out of your mind altogether when it comes to the Lord's Supper. It is not a feast. You don't have a tuck in. You don't gormandize and eat all you can. No, nothing to do with that. In fact, there's not much of a feast, is there? That little bit of bread you had this morning. And that little bit of wine. There's not a feast. It's the Lord's Supper. The Lord feeds. The Lord's heart is gladdened as we meditate upon the person of the Lord Jesus. All that, of course, is a digression. It's the answer to the problem. What does it mean in the New Testament? Seeing that we are in the good of the Passover, we ought therefore to keep the feast. Go back in the Old Testament. In your thinking, go back to Exodus chapter 12. The inauguration of the Passover. All those Israelites in their houses, they all kept the Passover. The lamb had been slain. The blood had been applied to the lintel and the two side posts. Inside they were standing with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand. They were feeding on roast lamb, unleavened bread, and a bit of herbs. And so the Lord's Supper, so the Passover was inaugurated. What did they have? Well, they had roast lamb. They had bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Now all those who kept the Passover fed on roast lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread. When they came out of Egypt the next morning, Pharaoh drove them out. The people were glad to get rid of them. The Bible says they came out in haste. And because they came out in haste, they've got dough in their feeding troughs, in their kneading troughs. No leaven in it. Just dough. They intended to put the leaven in afterwards and to let the leaven work. But because they came out in a hurry, there was no leaven in their dough. And so, for the next few days, they ate unleavened bread. Because there was nothing else to eat. They ate unleavened bread. So those who kept the feast of the Passover originally, unleavened bread for a number of days. Now, says God, every year now you'll keep the Passover. And as they did at the beginning, you will follow it by a period in which you will eat unleavened bread. And you'll remember that Pharaoh thrust you out of Egypt and you came out in haste. So all those who kept the Old Testament Passover kept the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread, which was 7 days of eating nothing else but unleavened bread. Got the idea? The one fitted in with the other. If you were at the one, you would be at the other. If you were covered by the Passover, you would be an eater for 7 days of unleavened bread. Now that's the imagery from the Old Testament. Now you take the imagery of the Passover and you bring it over to 1 Corinthians 5. And you say the Passover speaks of the sacrifice of Christ. Well now, you bring the imagery of the Feast of Unleavened Bread over from the Old Testament too. And you bring that into 1 Corinthians 5. And what's it got to teach us? It's got to teach us that if we are in the good of the Passover sacrifice of Christ, we must spiritually partake of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a particular period of time. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread spiritualized will be spiritual leaven or spiritual unleavenedness. And the bread will be spiritual bread. So I have a spiritual idea of the Passover. It equates the sacrifice of Christ. I have a spiritual idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It equates the unleavenedness of the lives of the Lord's people, seeing they have partaken in the one, which we did at conversion, we came under the shelter of the Passover blood, we did that, and because of that, we must follow with a period of eating spiritually unleavened bread. Made that clear, man. I used to be able to look down from the platform and look at the folks' faces. The first time you said a thing, they looked pretty glaked. It's a real Scottish term, but you know, dull. And then I'd repeat it again. I'd see one after another, their faces light up, and I knew they'd got it. But I can't see, you know, so I don't know. So I have to go on then, in spite of all that. Well now, keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let's think of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. It lasted for 7 days. 7 days in the scripture, seven is the number of completion. 7 days is the number of a complete cycle of time. The complete cycle of time relative to the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 actual days in the old days, but it speaks of a complete cycle of time relative to the Lord's people. That is, my period of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread must go from conversion to my death until the Lord comes. It is a complete cycle of time. It is the whole of our Christian lives. Now, you young Christians, let me write this on your very soul. You are responsible as being sheltered by the Passover blood of Christ. You are responsible to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the moment of your conversion to the moment you go home to heaven. It was obligatory for everyone that was sheltered by the Passover blood to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is obligatory today for everyone who claims to be sheltered by Calvary's rich blood, to live and carry out the feast of unleavened bread from the moment of their conversion till the moment the Lord takes them home. For that, the complete cycle of your life. Now there are two complete cycles in this chapter, Leviticus chapter 23. The second one is the Feast of Tabernacles, a complete cycle of time. This time, it speaks of the 1,000 years of the millennium. A complete cycle of time. Both times, it's a complete cycle. One, it's the life of a Christian. The other one, it's the millennium. A complete cycle on both occasions. Now, I want you to think with me now about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says that the first day of the seven will be a holy convocation. No work therein. And the last day will be a holy convocation. No work therein. Now, you Christians, I shan't get us through all these things, but go through the chapter and mark off in your Bible what are the what are the no work feasts and what are the work feasts. Now, with the Passover, it does not say no work. With the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says twice over, no work. With the Feast of First Fruits, it does not say no work. With Pentecost, it says no work. Tabernacles, it said no work. Atonement, it says no work. So there are two of the feasts where it does not say no work. Well, you know what that means, don't you? No work. No work. Salvation is not of works. And so 5 out of the 7's no works. That is, at the beginning of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I don't enter into that by work. I enter into that by no works. Got me? When I think of the day of Pentecost and coming part of the church, I enter into the church by no works. When Israel will be brought back into the land in a future day, the Feast of Trumpets, they'll be brought back not on their own merit, but no works. And when Israel will have all their sins forgiven in their day of atonement, it'll be on the ground of no works for salvation. When it's the Feast of Tabernacles and they enter into that 1,000 years of peace, it won't be because they deserve it. It'll be no works. But the Passover was a work day. And the Feast of First Fruits was a no work day. Why the Passover a no work day? Because there was work, but he did it. His work. And he finished the work. Then the Feast of First Fruits is a no-work day, not our work, his work. He rose from the dead. So the feast that talks about the death of Christ and the feast that talks about the resurrection of Christ, it's work, but it's his work. All the rest of the feasts are no-work feasts. Want that now? Next thing I want you to notice again is, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no work. On the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no work. We said the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a complete cycle of time that represents a believer's life. How did I start that period of my converted life? Surely it was on the ground of no works. And preachers preached, and one thing they hammered into my brain was this: salvation is not of works. And it was not to him that worketh, but to him that believeth. Salvation, not of works, stands at the door of Christian experience. It's the first day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no work. Ah, but then, you see, I meet some dear Christians, especially north of Scotland, and they talk about the final perseverance of the saints. And they say, if you manage to hold on to the end of life, you'll be saved. So they believe in grace at the beginning, no work. But they believe in work and perseverance at the end to manage God's salvation. They call that the perseverance of the saints. The Bible doesn't teach the perseverance of the saints. The Bible teaches the total preservation of the saints. And so I come to the beginning of Christian life. God says no works. I come to the end of Christian life. That's glorification. And my glorification will be on the ground of no works. What does Romans 8 say? Whom he foreknew, him also he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And they're all on the same principle. The principle of grace. By grace are you saved at the beginning of the journey, and by grace are you glorified at the end of the journey. And the first day, no work. And the last day, no work. Not that young Christian? Or maybe some shaky Christian here, and you say, I'm not too sure about my salvation. Sometimes I doubt. Listen, the grace that saves you and you didn't deserve it is the grace will take you into heaven and you won't deserve it. You won't deserve it any more at the end of the journey than you did at the beginning of the journey. It's all sovereign grace. Well, that's the beginning of the journey. And the end of the journey, no works. In between, what? 5 days. Five? I know it's the number of grace. And five is the number of grace connected with my human body. I got 5 fingers, 5 toes. I suppose I got 5 senses. And you put them all together, it's a whole series of fives. And five is the number of the human body connected with divine grace. So, I got 1 day, day 1, no work. I've got the last day, day 7, no work. I got 5 days in between to live in my human body subject to the grace of God, and in those 5 days, can I use the term, I should work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. So in that little way, the Spirit of God has brought before us the idea of Christian life. Begin it, ground of the works. You continue working with all your might for the glory of God, and you get to the end of the journey and you find you go to heaven, not because you work well, but you go to heaven because of the grace of God. I'm reminded of a story told of a disciple of Wesley, I think it was. And this disciple of Wesley didn't like George Whitfield, another great preacher of the same era, very much. So he went to Wesley on one occasion, he said, Mr. Wesley, when I get to heaven, do you think I shall see George Whitfield? And he was delighted when Wesley said no. And of course he got really knocked out to the next one. Wesley said, my dear man, when you get to heaven, you'll be so near the door, and George Whitfield will be so near the throne, you'll never see him. I thought that was good. Rotten theology, though. Rotten theology. You say, why? Every one of us will be just as near the throne when you get to heaven. Oh, Wesley, yes, George Whitfield, yes, and that crabbed old deacon of his, yes. All just as near the throne as each other, because we are in heaven on the grounds of sovereign grace. Your position in the kingdom, ah, that's different. Your reward at the judgment seat of Christ, yes, that's different. That will be on the ground of your works and faithfulness. But your place in heaven, your glorification, depends upon the grace of God, the blood of Christ. So, you got the idea, the 5 days in between now, to work for the Lord. Now, I mentioned already, Feast of Tabernacles is another seven-day feast. And we shan't deal with that today, but in that seven-day feast, the Tabernacles said this morning, the number of the sacrifices decline every day. That's prophetic teaching for the millennium. When it comes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the sacrifices are the same every day. I like that, don't you? You see, I got saved 63 years ago. And before another 63 years is up, I reckon I'll be glorified. But then's the journey. Listen, the value of the sacrifice of Christ when I got saved, you say you couldn't imagine the value of it, no. But it's never declined in value. And all the years that have gone by, I've been covered by the efficacy of the blood of Christ. There'll never be a sin the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. And I'll be glorified at the end of the journey on the ground of the blood of Christ. The value of the sacrifice is always the same. Good, isn't it? Value of the sacrifice is always the same. We sing, the blood is always precious to me. It is precious now to me, that precious blood. My salvation then didn't depend upon my works. 10 years after I was saved, it still didn't depend on my works. And now I'm getting near the end of the journey. It still doesn't depend on my works. It still depends upon the value of the blood of Christ. Got that, my dear old brother, my dear aged sister? Your entrance into heaven doesn't depend on whether you've lived a good Christian life. It doesn't depend on how many times you pleased the Lord or failed Him. And as you look back, as many of us do, and say you've made a miserable mess of your Christian life, and you haven't been for God what you should have been, listen, your glorification depends not upon your faithfulness in service, it depends upon the value of the blood of Christ. And the value of the blood of Christ never deteriorates, never alters. I think that's lovely, don't you? Get a wonderful salvation. Wonderful salvation. In no way dependent upon me. All dependent upon the value of the work of Christ. And His blood efficacious all the journeys through. I like the text that says, He is able to save to the end of the journey. All those who are coming unto God by Him. And I see the heavenly priest standing at the end of the journey, and he sees us coming. Almost use the words of that dear old missionary hymn, and put in the words of the Savior out of context, of course, and say, coming, coming. Yes, they are. Coming. Coming from afar. And He sees us all coming across the wilderness sands, and we're coming home. Coming unto God by Him. Says Hebrews, He is able to save to the end of the journey. All, none excluded. All that are coming unto God by Him. How wonderful. So you've got Christian life brought before you in these 5 days. But what were they to do in these 5 days? Well, it says three things. It says that they were to eat no leaven. They were to have no leaven in their houses. And they were to have no leaven in all their borders, which means to the complete limit of their territory, each family had to have no leaven. And whatever leaven means, my dear brother, my dear sister, remember, in this complete cycle of your Christian life, you must never eat it. You must eat no leaven. In this cycle of Christian life, you mustn't have it in your homes. Again, in the same way, you mustn't have it within all your borders. Which means to say that this thing called leaven, whatever it is absolutely obnoxious to God. And must automatically be absolutely obnoxious to everyone who keeps the feast of unleavened bread. Prepare to face that in the presence of God? I remember going to Ireland on one occasion. A series of meetings. Dear brother said to me at the end of the meeting, he says, Brother Gooding, I couldn't say I enjoyed it, but I acknowledge you were right. And in that sense, I don't want you to enjoy the meeting this afternoon. I want you to acknowledge I'm right. And if we acknowledge the truth of God is right, well, in many ways, it may condemn our consciences. There's some possibility that the Word of God will do us good. Leaven. What is it? Let me say this. If you query me, you must sing me afterwards. The word leaven is never used in the Bible of anything good. Never used in the Bible of anything good. It's used, its basic word, its basic idea would be the word sour, the word grief, the word grievance comes from it. It is a sour puffing upness. It is something that acts, it's a corruption that gradually gets bigger. And its sourness is always there. Leaven. Don't be straight up. I've got a good Irishman sitting in front of me, so I have a go at the Irish bus. I go across to Ireland possibly 3 months every year. Let me tell you, on July the 12th, there's a lot of folk that are very slow coming into the conferences. They sort of dribble and start. The reason why they're slow in coming into the conferences is because the saints have been to see the Irish parade. The Orange Parade. And it's very, very difficult for an Irishman to resist it. Very, very difficult not to get enthused about it when they play the Scottish My Father War. You know, it's all Irish. Well, no. The very fact that Irishmen get worked up like that is because it's leaven. It's political leaven. It's sour, right enough. King Billy goes out sober in the morning, comes back on a cart drunk. And all his followers are mostly drunk. It's sour. And if there's not some disturbance on the day, well, that's really fortunate. It's sour, but it's working upness. And it's corrupt. So you got that in the Bible? Yes, the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod is a political working upness that is sour and corrupt. Now there's one or two Scotsmen here too, so I'll go up there. You know, when the Scotsman sees a pipe band walking down Princes Street in Edinburgh, with their kilts just all swaying automatically. Lovely sight. And a Scotchman can hardly stop doing the Highland Fling. And why is that? Political leaven. Nationalism. Gripping the hearts of the saints many times. Well, they don't want to, but something natural and national about it. You say, well, you've said something about the Scots and you said something about the English. Well, I'll tell you, the English are too soft, they don't get excited about anything. So if anything, there was. But you got the idea. Political leaven. That's a good illustration. You see, it works up. Works up. That's what leaven does, isn't it? You put some yeast in your bread and it works up. And it's sour. And it's active corruption. We see it in the world today, in nationalism, in almost every country. Political leaven. But we are not of the world. And therefore we don't even become involved in the world's politics. But it's an illustration. Well now, I'm talking on that kind of leaven. There is the word of God too. The leaven of the Pharisees. And the leaven of the Sadducees. And the Lord Jesus talked about those three different kinds of leaven. The leaven of the Pharisees would be ritualism and coupled with hypocrisy. Of course, ritualism is hypocrisy. It's play-acting the part. But the real thing is hypocrisy. But hypocrisy in any part of our lives is the leaven of the Pharisees. And then, of course, there's the leaven of the Sadducees. Modernism. Rationalism. Those that contend there's no such thing as a miracle. Don't believe in spirit, demon, anything like that. Sadducees. Rank modernism. So we have marked out for us in the Word of God political leaven. And then we have religious leaven of outward formality. And then we have religious leaven of unbelief of the Holy Scriptures. But see to it, you never eat it. Never have it in our homes. Never have it in our bodies. Watch, haven't we? What comes into our homes? To watch the religious literature that may come into our homes, whether it's handed to it personally or posted in, that's another thing. But there is so much printed matter today, so many ways of getting into our homes, with that which is Pharisaical or belong to the Sadducees. Anyway, it's a distortion of the Word of God in ritualism, or a distortion of the Word of God in unbelief. We've got to see to it that we don't eat it. That's why it's always dangerous to read books about error. I'm talking practically now. My job, when I was a religious for many years, was an occasion to read books on error in order to expose them. Until you're as sour as your soul. What's the danger that something will drop off in your mind? Have to avoid everything of leaven in a doctrinal manner. You have to avoid everything that would cause you to doubt the miraculous in the Bible. From the virgin birth to the miracles of Christ and the Old Testament miracles. And how easy it is for us to get impressed that way. I remember being handed a book, I think it was in either Canada or the United States, by Keeler. It was about the miracles in the wilderness. The brother handed it to me, he said, "Brother, could you see this? Jolly good book, this. Explains all the miracles in the wilderness." It explained how Moses, because he knew the area, knew the stepping stones across the Red Sea, explained how there were certain rocks in the wilderness that Moses had experience over for many years, that if you kicked them, the water ran out. Explained how a certain time of the year, certain kinds of seeds were blown by the wind across there, and of course the dear Israelites mistook that for manna. Downright lies. Contradicting the word of God, but the brother was deceived by it. Because this man, you see, was writing, believed the miracles, but believed they all had a natural interpretation. Be careful, you young Christians, what you believe. Well, this world is full of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees, the unbelief. And my word, let us be careful we don't allow the seeds of the leaven of the Pharisees to get into our very souls. So easy in the circumstances of life, isn't it? You older folk will not know what I mean. You'll come across circumstances in life where you'll wonder, does God care? You go wrong in your life and you'll come to a spiritual Mara. You'll begin to question the ways of God. Your face will be sort of shuglin, shaking. You'll lose that steadfastness. Never allow those kind of thoughts to find a nest in your mind. No, no. No time for any ideas of unbelief. Of the truth of God. For the ways of God in our lives. Never have it in your mind. Don't eat it. Never have it in your home. Never have it in your borders. But then, there are other kinds of error. They are mentioned also in the New Testament scriptures. Twice over you get the text, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That was true, of course. Every Middle Eastern woman made her leavened bread. She made a batch of leavened bread, put some leaven in it. And when she'd made her batch of leavened bread, she always left a little bit of leavened dough over. And she baked cakes. And she put that little bit of leaven dough on one side. And then the next week when she made a new batch of cakes, where'd she get her leaven from? That little bit was left over from last week. And she put that in the dough. And a little leaven. Leaven the whole lump. That's how it was. That's how it was in Corinth. That's where you get the expression. A little leaven. Leaven the whole lump. What was it? There was a man in Corinth working, chapter 5, living in our most atrocious way. He had his father's wife. And the assembly were so loving and so kind, they didn't put the man out. They dealt with him softly, in spite of what the word of God taught. Paul says, you know, if you go on like that, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. This was behavior that belonged to the outside world. It belonged to the old life before folk were saved. And it was a little bit of the old life creeping into the assembly, creeping into the behavior of one of those in the assembly, you see. It was a little bit of old leaven corrupting the new lump. Got the idea? They were really pleased with what they were doing in Corinth. Some meetings are like it these days. They deal lightly with moral sin. And if you say, my dear brother, on that subject, you know, the word of God says, oh yes, but you see, we are so loving and kind, and we wouldn't like to condemn young folk that make a mistake. And I actually found a brother advocating from the platform that if a young couple had misbehaved themselves and had to marry, well, the best thing to do was for the assembly to have a collection. And the assembly would have a collection and provide the young couple with a house full of furniture. My book doesn't say so. My book tells me that the house of God is the place of discipline. The word of God says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There's no deviation or anything about it. That's what it says. You see, they didn't do that in Corinth. They kept the man in fellowship. What happened? Paul says, ye are puffed up. What's leaven do? It puffs up. Makes him bitter. So they've got plenty of leaven. They've got the man in, and they were puffed up. Not only that, but he says, you haven't mourned. What should they have had? Unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Symbol of mourning. But instead of mourning in Corinth because of the state of that man, and instead of putting out of the assembly, they were puffed up with the idea of their liberality. Paul says, well, do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Oh, here you are in the assembly. As you might be in my assembly, which is twice the size, and a good number of young folks too. And you think of these young folks and their behavior relative to one another. And God here, and in my home assembly, the young folk live in a godly way, discreetly. But suppose one of them sinned morally. And the elder brethren failed in their duty to deal scripturally with that case of immorality, it would encourage all the rest of you young folk to do the same thing. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. For that. So Paul says, put out therefore the leaven. Put it out. And so by disciplining folks that sin in New Testament assemblies, the assembly is kept clean. Now if you don't, the assembly becomes defiled. So that's a warning to us, isn't it? Young and old, moral sin is one of the leavens of the Bible. Now, time is pretty well gone. I want you young folk to think with me for a moment. You know, in my home assembly, they wanted somebody to speak to our Bible class about love, courtship, and marriage. And they looked round amongst the Bible class teachers, and they said, we're not old enough. Get that old fellow Gooding. He's a grandfather. Tell him to come and talk to the young folk about morals. I'll do that this afternoon. Young folk, think of this, that in assembly fellowship, you young men and women are brought very close together. You're brothers and sisters. You read the word of God constantly, and you learn to love one another with a pure heart fervently. The very fact that the grace of God has brought you to close together means there can develop a familiarity that can be full of danger. And you've only to drop the temperature of your relationship, just a degree or two, be true what Jude says. They turn the grace of God into lust. So be careful in all your relationships together to see that you think what is pure and you say what is pure and you do what is pure. Never allow anything else to come into your minds or into your actions. Moral leaven. Listen. You mustn't eat it, so be careful what you look at, be careful what you read. You mustn't take it into yourself. You mustn't allow it in your homes, and you mustn't have it in all your boards. Is that clear enough? Now one more. Doctrinal error. Doctrinal error. That's the Galatian epistle. It was men who were saying it isn't sufficient to trust Christ as Saviour. So you need to do that. But on top of that, you need to get circumcised. And if you do the two, you'll get saved. But if you only do the one, you'll be lost. And because the second one was circumcision, they said you must have that to be saved. It made salvation dependent on circumcision and not on the letters of Christ. Both in Galatia and Colossae, they were teaching you need the death of Christ plus something. Plus something. And that was doctrinal error. You always need to look at anything that is doctrinal error. Be careful what you read. Search carefully the scriptures and be careful with your deductions. Be careful that you don't be led astray by all the various cults round. Remember that within you, you have the Holy Spirit of God, unction from the Holy One, and know all things. And He will give you the ability to discern good from evil and evil from good. You need to be preserved from doctrinal error. Now, let me close with this. Leaven of all kinds, and there are far many kinds, more kinds of leaven than those that I mentioned. Leaven of all kinds afflicts us in this wicked world in which you and I live today. My brother, you are the head of your house. You are responsible to see that in your house nobody eats leaven. To see that in your house there is no leaven. And then to see that in your body, borders, there is no leaven. Eat it personally. Your house, you and the family. Your borders, your business. The business. Very difficult thing, you know, to take the Lord to business with you. Very difficult thing. I spent years working at the bench. As an apprentice and a journeyman. Very difficult there to live as a Christian. Then I spent years sitting at a desk as a managing director, negotiating wages and conditions. I know what it is to put on an India rubber face, you know. Like a director can. Never show surprise or alarm what anybody says to you. I know to do that. You see, you don't do that as a Christian. As a Christian, you remember the word of God that governs you in the assembly is the word of God that governs you in business. And as a Christian, you remember that the Lord who is with you in the gatherings of the saints is there with you when you sit at your office desk or at the bench. And I must see to it that I eat, and in my house, and in my borders. That is the whole of the sphere where I have responsibility and influence. I must see to it that there is no limit. We'll pray. O God, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, thou hast said of thy word, it is quick, it is living, it is active, it is sharp, it pierces, it divides asunder, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As we have sat together and listened to thy word, doubtless some of us will have found our consciences pierced by divine truth. Help us all, we pray, to have exercised to apply thy word to our homes, to ourselves, to our borders, that we might really keep the feast of unleavened bread, because we are covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. So bless us, we pray now, as we separate and come up with us again this evening. Grant blessing in the gospel. And then for tomorrow evening, grant the saints might come together and we might have joy as we consider thy word. We ask it now with thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.